Whilst we believe, as stated in our talk last week, that the primary interpretation of Romans 7 is that Paul was writing as a Jew to Jews, which you can see if you look at the first verse of chapter 7, where he says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." He was writing as a Jew to Jews who knew the law, and further, he was citing his own experiences to illustrate the argument that the law of Moses, which he said was holy and just and good, nevertheless could not deliver from the law of sin and death, or as he rather picturesquely calls it in verse 24 of that seventh chapter, the body of this death. The law of Moses could not deliver from the body of this death. Yet, nevertheless, what he writes also has an abiding application to and a constant message for all believers. For, as he says in the earlier chapter of the epistle, in chapter 2, if you care to look back again, we've looked at this once or twice, chapter 2, at verses 14 and 15, where we read, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." So let's repeat that whilst we believe that the primary interpretation of Romans chapter 7 was the fact that Paul was speaking as a Jew to Jews who knew the law, yet it has its application to us Gentiles who have the law written in our hearts, to which our consciences also bear witness. So that we can say, whilst the law was not given to us Gentiles, and nor are we under any obligation to any priestly legal authority, as were the Jews, to keep and fulfill that law, yet the inner moral law, that work of the law written in our hearts, which is a faint reflection of the requirements of the righteousness of God, brings us, though we are Gentiles, under somewhat similar obligations. The reading from Romans 7, verse 7, reveals something about the unceasing conflict that is being waged throughout the whole of the purpose of the ages, a conflict of the evil one against God, sin versus righteousness, the flesh versus the spirit, Antichrist versus God's Christ. This warfare will persist unto that end about which we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where at verse 24, the apostle writes, "Then cometh the end, when he," that is Christ, "shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule," when the warfare has been accomplished, when the battle, so to speak, is ceased, "when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies," see it's a warfare, "all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things should be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now the battle, the warfare to which we've referred, evil against good, etc., continues unto that end. Now, in many guises and in every sphere, until that end is reached, the battle goes on. Yes, even within the life of the child of God. And it is upon this background that Paul's abiding message comes home to us. Have another look at the passage in Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. As we pointed out last week, verses 7 to 12 reveal the relationship of the law and sin, and outline the picture of the experience of the unregenerate Jew under the law, while verses 13 to 25 portray the inability of the flesh to battle against sin, which is revealed in all its sinfulness and deception by that same law. But there is a further distinction to be noted in this portion. If Paul is writing about himself, then verses 7 to 12, in those verses 7 to 12, he writes about his past experience. And this is seen in the tense of the verbs he uses. For instance, have a look at these verses. Verse 7, he says, I had not known. That's past tense. Verse 8, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me. In the past, it wrought or worked in me. Verse 9, still in the past tense, for I was alive without the law once. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be, pointing back to the past, I found to be unto death. And again in verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. You see, he's pointing back to a past experience. But a change takes place, and in verse 13 and onwards, Paul advances from a past experience to what was, at the time of his writing, a present experience. And this again is seen in the tenses of the verbs that he uses. Look again there, verse 13, the middle of the verse, but sin, that it might appear sin, working. Now this is a present business, something working in me. And in verse 14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am. Here's the verb in the present tense, I am. Verse 15, for that which I do, and that's repeated several times in the little passage, that which I do in the present. Verse 16, I consent. Present tense. Verse 17, now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth. Sin that's dwelling now in me. Now, between the experience of his past, as related in verses 7 to 12, and the experience that he relates in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, the apostle must have had the experience of the Damascus Road. Therefore, the experience written about in verses 13 to 25 must have been that of a believer. This means that the conflict which ensued when, as an unsaved Jew, the law revealed to him the reality of sin, continued even though he became a child of God. And as a child of God, he found that the conflict became more acute, with the flesh, the old nature, warring against the spirit, the new nature. He writes of this in Galatians chapter 5. If you'll look in particular at verse 17, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh, he says, lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary, the one to the other. The word that we might use there, which we can understand very well, these are loggerheads, one with the other. These are contrary, directly opposed, the one to the other. And the result is, he says, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now this is just a very short expression of the many things that he says back there in Romans chapter 7 from verses 13 to 25. There in verses 13 to 25 he says, the good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not that I do. He says, I cannot do the things. And so there he repeats in those words from Galatians 5:17, ye cannot do the things that ye would. And we might say, But he comes to this position in his experience, I cannot do anything about this, I'm in captivity, he says in Romans 7, verse 23, I'm in captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who can help me? Who can deliver me from the power of the old nature, which is constantly with me and warring against the new, frustrating my best endeavours and my good intentions? Who can deliver me? Then follows the jubilant cry, the beginning of verse 25, I thank God, there is deliverance from this frustrating experience. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or, as the little telling phrase from Galatians 2:20 puts it, I live, yet not I, but Christ. I can do nothing about it. I'm unable. I myself am not equal to the fight, but Christ liveth in me, and he is able. Perhaps the principal key to the understanding of this whole chapter 7 is to be found in the constantly repeated personal pronoun I. Just have a look at the passage, and as you glance through it, you'll see how it recurs throughout the whole of the chapter, in particular the second half. As a matter of fact, there are 34 occasions of the use of the personal pronoun I throughout the chapter, and 27 of them occur in the second half from verses 13 to 25. This I, or as he says in the very last verse, 25, so then, with the mind, I myself. This I is seen as the personal entity at the mercy of the conflicting forces of good and evil, as he says in verse 17. No more I that do this thing, but sin that dwells in me. And going on, for I know that in me, that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. There is the difference and the conflicting force of both good and evil. Or as he says in verses 21 and 22, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God. Here are the two conflicting laws. A law of evil and the law of God, which he calls another law in verse 23. At least the law of evil, which he calls another law. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. And in verse 25, the two conflicting sides are revealed in the words, my mind, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The mind and the flesh. Now, these conflicting forces reflect the age-long battle of the evil one versus God. We don't need to go back just a step. The jubilant cry of verse 25a, I thank God that there is deliverance, is explained and expanded in the first four verses of chapter 8. But before we go to that explanation, we want to see how that in the latter half of verse 25 is a summing up of the position spoken of in verses 13 to 24. Now, the pith of the matter is found in the expressions that we just a moment ago referred to, the mind, I myself, and the flesh. Now, I want, if you will, to get a mind picture of this. There is on the one side the mind, which is the true desire for good, and it represents the renewed nature of the saved person. As used by the apostle here, the mind represents the renewed nature of the saved person. On the other side is the flesh. That's the base desire. And it represents the old nature under the sway of the devil. There you've got the mind, which would do good, but it finds it can't. And the flesh, which takes the better of the mind and, as it were, drags it down to do the things that it doesn't want to do. Let's repeat that. There's the mind which reaches upwards and endeavours to serve the law of God on the one side. On the other side is the flesh, pulling downwards toward the service of the law of sin and death. And in between those two is I myself, the personal entity, the real man. I myself, the true man, in between the two conflicting forces, which, as we've said, are just the small picture of the bigger battle that continued all through the purpose of the ages. God and the devil, the flesh against the mind to do the better things. Now, a little quiet consideration of that summarizing statement at the end of the chapter will bring out these facts. First, that sin is an intruder. With the mind, I want to serve the law of God, but the flesh won't let me. If I were left to myself, if I myself could do as I wanted, I would serve the law of God. But sin comes in as an intruder and stops me. Now, it's the truth that we considered earlier when we looked at the verse 20, where is it now? Verse 21, no, verse 12 in chapter 5. If you'll care to look back just to see how that there we are taught that sin is an intruder. And you get this in the words at the opening of the verse, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Sin entered. And the word that is used there is a word that indicates that sin forced itself in. It was an intruder into God's fair creation and into the heart and life of the man whom God had made. Sin entered into the world by one man. And we see in this chapter 7, verse 25, in the statement at the end of the verse, that that is borne out again as Paul speaks concerning this fact, that the flesh, backed up by the law of sin, has intruded and prevented him from doing the things that he would. The real me, the personal entity, I myself, as we said, in the middle of the two conflicting forces, becomes the battleground upon and within which the law of God, written within the heart of those of us who are Gentiles, and the conflicting law of sin is being waged. Then, in this little verse 2, is brought before us something of the issue, as we think of it. For as far as human experience is concerned, the issue depends upon the choice made by I myself, the real me who stands in the middle. And it's up to us to decide, is it to be that we shall give ourselves to the service of sin, which is a slavery unto death, or is it to be the service of God with fruitage in righteousness unto holiness and the end, everlasting life? Now, let us have a look at chapter 8. It begins with no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And it finishes, verse 39, no separation. For the apostle says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. No condemnation, no separation. And in between, it's suggested by C.A. Fox, we have the teaching concerning no defeat. Now, there's just a simple little outline that embraces quite an amount of the truth of the whole chapter, and it's easy to remember. No condemnation on the one side, no separation on the other, and in the middle, the great and glorious fact of no defeat. Now, in some senses, Romans 8 is the true continuation, the counterpart or the complement of Romans chapter 5, where we have the deep and far-reaching teaching, you'll remember, concerning the headships of Adam and Christ. If you'll look back, you'll see Romans chapter 5 concludes, there we'll break in at verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Verse 20, second half of the verse, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And we could take up immediately verse 1 of chapter 8, because of all that, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So we see that Romans 8 is indeed a continuation of what we have been considering in the last half in particular, in the last half of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, now, he says, there is no condemnation because of all that has been done in and through Christ, the head of the new creation. Look at chapter 5 verse 9. Chapter 5 verse 9. Much more then, says Paul, being now justified by his blood. Now justified by his blood. Look at verse 11. He says we joy or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Put those two together and then swing immediately to Romans 8 verse 1. Now justified, now reconciled. As you know, the word atonement there is really reconciliation. Now justified, now reconciled, now no condemnation. You can see how readily these facts follow the one upon the other. Chapter 5 deals with the basis and the guarantee of righteousness in the fact of redemption. And chapter 8 deals with the life of righteousness in the power of the Spirit. But it must be remembered that the apostle is still unfolding the important statement of Romans 6 verse 14. Have a look at it and see. Romans 6 verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. He shows fairly clearly that when a man is under law, he cannot possibly escape from the dominion of sin. Further, the apostle has shown something of what is provided under grace. A wonderful union, a spiritual union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, whereby the believer is enabled to walk, as he says in chapter 6 verse 4, in newness of life. Or again in chapter 7 verse 6, in newness of the Spirit. But now, advancing, in this 8th chapter, he's to teach us that this new Spirit, which is none other than the Spirit of God, makes free from the law of sin and death, and leads the believer on, step by step, to final glorification. We earlier said that the jubilant conclusion of chapter 7, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God there is deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord, is explained in the first part of chapter 8. Now, to get a true picture of all this, we must remind ourselves that the whole section of this epistle with which we are dealing, that large section of progressive justification from chapter 5 verse 1 through to chapter 8 verse 39, states the doctrines upon which the practical outworking of the fact of justification is made. These doctrines make plain the certainties and possessions arising from the truth of justification in respect of sins. They make plain the way of release from sin by identification with Christ. And now, in this particular portion, they make clear the fact of deliverance from the law of sin and death. Try and get the picture that the Apostle Paul is gradually building up this wonderful truth of deliverance. Justification from sins, then justification from sin, and now here in chapter 8, deliverance from the law of sin and death. It's this deliverance that's occupying the apostle's attention as he commences in chapter 8. In looking at the first few verses, let us say that it's almost universally recognized that a copyist's error has caused the repetition of the words in verses 1 and 4, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it's generally agreed that they should not be in verse 1 at all. So let's read those first four verses, leaving out the second part of verse 1. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. This must mean something more than no judgment in the way in which we usually think of that phrase. Consider the relationship of the whole of the teaching that has gone before, summed up best perhaps in the two statements to which we earlier referred, first, now being justified by his blood, and second, now having received the reconciliation. Of course, there can be no judgment in the usually accepted meaning, if we are already justified by blood and having received the reconciliation. There could be no judgment upon us. All the fact that there is no judgment upon us has been dealt with in the teaching and the statements concerning justification. Let me remind you, justification is the legal pronouncement of acquittal. And we have seen that Paul establishes the great truths of acquittal in respect of sins and acquittal in respect of sin. Now, if the believer is acquitted, justified, of course, there can be no judgment against him. So, what does this word here in chapter 8 verse 1 really mean? It's not just a repetition of the fact that there's no judgment against the person who's acquitted. We must remember that the apostle is now dealing with the practical, progressive issues of justification, or sanctification, to use the term which we have so far avoided because of the very mixed interpretation placed upon it in some quarters. He is writing of things here which link up with the practical results of justification in life's experience. And we feel that our understanding of this word, condemnation, must be also in relation to practical issues. Deesman, in his Bible studies, shows that this word is a civil as well as a judicial term, and he renders it a legal burden. Now, by way of illustration, one who has been legally condemned is most definitely under a legal burden, so far as the practical issues are concerned. It may be that he's placed under constraint in a prison. Or, for lesser crimes, by the very fact of his condemnation, he may be fined. Or he's known by all his friends as the offender. And in practical issues, he lives under a disability or a handicap. He's condemned. Now, let us put that idea into the truth here. In Romans 7, Paul has been bemoaning his condition, and he cries for deliverance from the disability or the handicap of the body of sin, as he says in verse 24. But then he goes on, I thank God there is deliverance from this disability through our Lord Jesus Christ. For there's no condemnation, no disability or handicap in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life makes me free. Now, when we see this way, we want to notice also the contrast and the comparison between the body of death that you read of in Romans 7 verse 24, who shall deliver me from this body of death, and the Spirit of life. The body over against the Spirit. Death over against life. Now, notice that. Keep it well in mind. There is no condemnation, says the Apostle. There is no disability, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus delivers me from the law of sin and death. And if that's true, then it also delivers me from the disability and the handicap of this body of death. You see, this is a practical issue. The Apostle Paul is not now dealing with the fact of sins or the fact of sin, but he's dealing with the law of sin and death, which would keep the believer at a disadvantage. But he says, you've no need to be at a disadvantage. You've no need to be struggling against the body of this death. For in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a complete deliverance, and the disability is done away with. And he goes on to show us in verses 2, 3 and 4, just how this comes to pass. Verse 3 enables us to see just how it does come to pass. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now the law, that is, either the law of Moses or the inward moral law, as witnessed to by the conscience in every one of us, the law is not in itself a force, but it's a method. The law itself has no power to deal with sin and to render sin powerless. The law only shows up sin. It has no power to deliver from sin. The law demands from human nature something which human nature can't give, because human nature is in the flesh and has no power of obeying. You can see that if you turn back to Romans 7 and read again from verses 14 to 20, where the apostle, giving his experience, says, I want to do good, but I can't. I don't want to do the evil, but despite me, he says, I do it. The flesh is utterly in control. And the law has no power to deliver from the flesh or from sin. It was for this reason that the apostle says the law was weak, for it demanded what human nature could not possibly provide. It is because of man's depravity that the law is insufficient and impotent. Now what the law cannot do, God can do, and he does it by the provision of a new spirit. And this could only be by the gift of his Son. Now, note the very fullness of these words in verse 3. Have a look at them. We have the deity of Christ, his own Son. We have mention of the incarnation, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The incarnation. We have also the mention of the atonement. For we read that God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as an offering for sin. Our Lord's death was the divine judgment upon sin, and now sin's rule and power is broken. Our Lord's death is at one and the same time a propitiation for sin, an expiation for sin, and a redemption from sin. Let's just think of that, shall we? It's revealed in this very verse that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for sin, is the covering. The law couldn't deal with sin. The law couldn't cover sin. It made it plain. But the death of the Lord Jesus Christ does what the law could not do. and sin is covered. So that in that, this wonderful death of the Lord Jesus Christ expiates for sin. Now, expiation is satisfaction for sin. Or perhaps we should use the word reparation. Sin had done terrible damage, but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ makes good the damage. It expiates. Not only covers, but makes good the damage of sin. The law couldn't do that. What the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh, Christ has done. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which was so much greater than the life of all men who had sinned, so much greater that it could expiate, it could make good, make reparation for sin. And then too, this wonderful death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the redemption from sin. What the law could not do to deliver the sinner from the law of sin which was holding him down is done by the death of Christ. And there is a redemption. There is a deliverance from the law of sin and death. Now verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This verse 4 gives us the practical purpose of all this. It is in order that the righteous requirement of the law, the righteousness of the law, that is, the things which the law demands, these things which the flesh cannot provide, these things which the law itself cannot provide, but which the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus provides for us, these things which the righteous law of God demands may be fulfilled in us as we walk or live and act not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, justification has its practical result. It can bring fruit unto holiness, which can be produced by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which can operate when we are made free by the work of Christ from the law of sin and death, and so walk after the Spirit. Now, there's this to be noted, that the fulfilling of the righteousness of the law is not conditioned by our walk. When you first read verse 4, you would think that the fulfilling of the righteousness of the law was made possible when we walk after the Spirit. Just read the words of the verse again and see what we're getting at. The apostle says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it seems at first sight as if he's saying that when we walk after the Spirit, then we can fulfill the righteousness of the law. But actually, that's not the case. Our walk is the result of our appreciation of the Saviour, whose Spirit, operating as the law of the Spirit of life, makes us free from the opposing law of sin and death, and enables us to walk according to the requirements of the righteousness of God. Now, to close this evening, I want just to give you an alliterative outline that we've culled from some of the works of Dr. W. H. Griffith Thomas and one of his books on Romans. And this is the outline. It's all in connection with the first four verses of Romans chapter 8, and it's under the letter P. First of all, he says, in verse 1, no condemnation speaks of our prerequisite, the necessary part. No condemnation. When, as we earlier said, we come to the place where we see that the disability and the handicap of the body of this death is done away with by the law of the Spirit of life, then that, as it were, is the foundation upon which other things can be wrought out. That's the first thing. That's the prerequisite to know no condemnation. Then, in, again, verse 1, we have the position. Them that are in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, we have the power in which all this is wrought out. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Again in verse 2, We have the fact of our protection made quite plain. For that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes us free. And being free from the law of sin and death, then we're protected against it. We're free. Verse 3, the whole of the verse, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, speaks of our provision, which is God's gift in Christ. He whom God sent in the likeness of sinful flesh to give himself for our sin. Then in verse 4, we have first of all the possibility set before us that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And in the latter part of the verse, the very last three verses, the three words of the verse, we have the principle which must operate. We must walk after or according to the Spirit. The prerequisite, the position, the power, the protection, the provision, the possibility, and the principle. Now, I doubt that we won't be able to remember those, but if we could, and sort them out, not only in these four verses of chapter 8, but throughout that part of the epistle which we've already studied, we would find that each would fit, and it just is the outline of the truth of the epistle that the apostle has been making plain, that there is justification from sin, from sin, from ourselves, from the body of this death, from the law of sin and death. What a wonderful justification. And because of the fact of that justification, he says, there's no disability left. Now therefore there is no condemnation. We use the word disability as we've sought to explain, as after all, disability is the definite practical result of condemnation. If you're condemned, you're at a disadvantage. Let's illustrate it by this last illustration. It happens so many times these days, the driver of the car offends upon some principle of the laws of the road. He's taken before the court. As a result, he may be fined. Well, that would be quite all right. He could get over that. His name might appear in the paper, but folks soon forget he'd get over that. But his license is in your hands. He's at a disadvantage. He has to be very careful now. He's got a disability. And he had to watch his step. Condemned. And it's written down against him. But thank God we can say there's no condemnation. There's no disadvantage. There's no disability registered against any one of us if we are in Christ Jesus. The thing that's written down against us has been nullified. Or to put it in the words of the apostle in one of his later epistles, those things that have been written against us, as he says in Ephesians, are taken to the cross. Taken to the cross. And the law of commandments contained in ordinances is done away. We can thank God as we, with the apostle, take up the jubilant cry, there is therefore now no condemnation. Thank God I have deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ.